Going to continue the preterist refutation this morning. And last time I got done showing you basically the truth of the second coming, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And if you remember, when I talked about preterism, I talked about the fundamental premise of preterism is that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. So every prophecy in the Bible met its fulfillment by 70 AD is the preterist position. But I guess something that a good question to ask would be, where does the Bible actually teach that? You think if the Bible taught that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, or if it's true that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, then the Bible would tell us that, and it wouldn't just leave us to guess at it. And there are a few verses that preterists go to try to back up this point that all prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD. And we're going to look at those verses and show you that they don't teach any such thing. Now, the first one is Luke chapter 21 and verse 22. Luke 21, 22. This is in Jesus's Olivet Discourse, the discourse that he gave on Mount Olivet to his disciples. We're going to talk about that next week. But he said in that discourse, in Luke 21, in verse 22, he said, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, when you just take the verse on the face of it, we said all things that are written may be fulfilled. So if you just, you know, didn't have anything else to compare it to, and you didn't look at the context, you didn't look at anything, you could say, okay, well, I guess that whatever time he's talking about, all things written in the Bible are going to be fulfilled at this time. And he is indeed talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, whenever Jerusalem would be compassed with armies. And we'll look at that here in just a second. But let's just ask a question before we jump to that conclusion. Does all things that are written, or all things which are written, does that mean every prophecy in the Bible? Right? Because all things which are written, if you take it to mean in its most broad sense, it would mean the whole Bible, everything written in the Bible, is going to be fulfilled in those days, in 66 to 70 AD. Well, if that's the case, does it mean that the prophecies of the first coming of Christ were fulfilled between 66 and 70 AD? Did Jesus come the first time between 66 and 70 AD? Obviously not, right? How about, let me just show you a couple of prophecies here. Let me ask you if these were fulfilled whenever the Romans were surrounding Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Let's see if this one was fulfilled. Remember, it says all things, right? All things which are written are going to be fulfilled at that time. Here's something that was written. Let's see if it was fulfilled at that time. Isaiah 7, 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Was that fulfilled between 66 and 70 AD? No, it wasn't, right? How about Isaiah 9, 6? That was a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 9, 6, here's another one. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the prophecy of the first coming of Christ. Was that fulfilled, right, during that time when Jesus said, all things which are written are going to be fulfilled? No. How about Isaiah 53? You don't need to turn there, but that's the whole chapter is the prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, right? Did Christ suffer and die during 66 to 70 AD? Because it says all things that are written shall be fulfilled at that time. That was something that was written. That wasn't fulfilled at that time, was it? Now, am I contradicting the Bible? Of course I'm not contradicting the Bible, right? So obviously, all things which are written is a qualified all things. And there are many examples in the Bible of this. When we did the problem text for Sovereign Grace, I showed you lots of verses in the Bible where it refers to all things or all men or the world or every man. And universal language like that, many times, most times, it is a qualified all or every. There's a place in the Bible where it says, I'll just give you one verse, where it says there, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 uses that phrase all things, I'm pretty sure, if memory serves me correctly. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." Now get this, the rest of the verse. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." The Father put all things under the feet of the Son. But Paul, just in case you were confused, says, it is obvious that the Father that put all things under the sun is not himself under the sun, right? So right there is a qualified all things, and the Bible is full of language just like that. So we have to, of course, look at the context of Luke 21, 22. And the context of that verse makes it obvious that all things which are written are all the prophecies of the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, right? Because you got to look at what is he talking about? Let's just read there a little bit of context. This is so many times the answers to some difficulties in the Bible is either in the previous verse or the next verse. You got to read around a little bit. And if you get the context, then you can understand what's being spoken of. But if you just take one verse out of context, you're going to have a real hard time understanding what it's talking about, and you get it very mixed up. So let's just look at a little bit of context. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Jesus said, "And when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." That happened in 66 AD when Cestius surrounded the city. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." If those Jews would have listened to him, a lot of those Jews wouldn't have been killed. Because when the Romans were fighting, when Titus came back to surround the city in 70, I think it was in 70, after Cestius had already left, and things were really bad, and it was a feast time. It was one of the big Jewish feasts, and people were pouring into Jerusalem, which is insanity in my book, but they're pouring into Jerusalem, into the city that's besieged by the Romans, right before things got really bad. I was going to use a euphemism that wasn't necessary, but anyway, right before things got really bad, and they all ended up dying in the city because they all came in. And Jesus said right there, "Let not them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto." Don't go into Jerusalem at this time. When you see it's compassed with armies, get out. But anyway, they didn't listen, and they died because of it. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "And for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So there's the context. So in context, it's all things which are written about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the destruction of the Jewish people, all prophecies about that judgment of God on that people were going to be fulfilled at this time, right? It's not all prophecy altogether. Now, this would include prophecies the whole way back to Moses. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look at Deuteronomy 28. You could read verses 15 through 68 on your own time. I don't have time to read all that right now. But Moses had made extensive prophecies about what would happen to the nation of Israel if they turned from the Lord and went after idols. But I'll just give you a couple of verses in there. Look at 49 and 50. Deuteronomy 28, 49 and 50. And I picked out a few pertinent verses that really apply to 70 AD. Because many of these verses applied to the Babylonian captivity. And some of these really point to 70 AD because these things happened very clearly then. Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50. Moses said, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth." That would be the Romans in this case. "As swift as the eagle flieth." What was the national symbol of the Roman Empire? The eagle, right? "As swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." They spoke Latin. The Jews didn't speak Latin. "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." So that was fulfilled in 70 AD. There would definitely have been a fulfillment of that in the Babylonian captivity as well, but especially with the eagle thing there, it certainly points to the Romans in 70 AD. Then look at verses 64 and 66. Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 66. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people." Remember what it said there in Luke 21, 24? That they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all nations, right? And he says here's the prophecy. "They shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. There have been times like that in my life when I go to bed and I just wish it were morning, and whenever I wake up I wish I could go back to bed because I don't want to face the day. But anyway, here's a prophecy of what was going to happen to Israel. So these are some of the things. When Jesus said that all things which are written shall be fulfilled, these are some of the things that he's talking about here. Prophecies of the destruction of the nation of Israel. This would also include prophecies of Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 9 and verse 27. I'll just give you a few here in Daniel. It doesn't include every prophecy in Daniel because there are prophecies in Daniel of the second coming of Christ. And when I say the second coming, I mean the real second coming. I don't mean the preterist second coming. Look at Daniel 9 and verse 27. Here's some things that were fulfilled that Jesus was speaking of. Daniel 9:27. This is Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. He says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist, like the dispensationalist Schofieldite heretics say. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Right? In the midst of the week 7 years, he confirms it with for 1 week. The first 3.5 years was his 3.5 years of public ministry. And when he's cut off, the sacrifice and oblation cease. There remaineth no more, there's no more sacrifice for sin at that point. God doesn't accept any of those Levitical sacrifices for sins at that point. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation. He's quoting here from Daniel. This is one of the prophecies that talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon the desolate, upon the people of Israel. This is one of those prophecies that would be fulfilled. Let's look at Daniel 12, 7 through 13. Give you another one of these prophecies. Another one of the things that were written that would be fulfilled at that time. Daniel 12, 7 through 13. A lot of people put this stuff in the future at the end of time, and I don't have time to go through it all now, but you can walk through Daniel, through these chapters, and point by point by point, and you can see fulfillment, historical fulfillment right through from when Daniel wrote the whole way up through the Medes and the Persians, the Romans, to the Maccabees, to the Herod dynasty, the Battle of Actium with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, all that stuff. All that whole history, that 400-year history, is all covered in the book of Daniel in great detail and accuracy. You just have to know the history and then be able to look back and compare it with what Daniel said, and you can see the fulfillment of it. If you don't know the history of it, then it's pretty hard to see the fulfillment of it. I'm no history buff, but people that are have gone through this and showed point by point. Pastor Yonker did a great series on this where he went through and just showed letter fulfillment of all the major events in the 400 years coming up to the coming of Christ. Anyway, maybe one of these days we'll go through that. So Daniel 12, 7 through 13. It says, and I heard of the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, remember what Jesus said, you shall be carried captive into all nations, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's till the time of the end of the Jewish nation. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. See, there were people that when Jesus preached that were converted, they were purified, right? They were his children, but then there were a lot of wicked Jews as well that didn't understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days from the time the abomination of desolation is set up. The daily sacrifice was literally taken away. When the Romans surrounded the city, it got so bad, all the priests were killed. There was no priest left to make the daily sacrifice, and the daily sacrifice ceased. And from that time, from the time it was taken away and the abomination of desolation was set up, that was when the Romans surrounded the city, there would be 1,290 days, so 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So there's going to be an extra, 45 days there. Blessed is he that makes it that extra 45 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel's going to be resting in heaven whenever all this comes to pass. It's going to be 400 and some years later. Why he said, blessed is he that cometh to the 1,335th day, is because the ones that waited and didn't try to escape the city, they ended up being spared because things were so bad in the city that whenever the Romans finally broke in and they saw how the Jews had been treating each other, because most of the Jews that died in Jerusalem died from other Jews that were killing them, the Zealots. Whenever the Romans finally got in there, they had pity on them and spared their lives. So the ones that waited the extra 45 days and didn't head out, they ended up being spared. Anyway, that's just one of the many prophecies here that Jesus was speaking of that would be fulfilled there in those days. And if you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. Maybe one of these days I'll be able to explain it, you know, more fully and give you a better, deeper explanation of it. This would also include some of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 21, 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This is one of those prophecies that would be fulfilled in that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those Jews would be ground to powder. They had rejected the chief cornerstone. And at that time, the kingdom of God then is fully transitioned from the nation of Israel to the nations of the Gentiles, right? To the Gentile, to the converted Gentile believers, the kingdom of God now belongs to them in its fullness, in its practice, right? The kingdom of God came when Jesus came in his public ministry, but the kingdom of God fully transitioned over to the Gentiles after the destruction of Jerusalem when there were no more Jews left. Let's look at Matthew 22 and verse 7. Just show you some of these prophecies that were fulfilled at that time. Matthew 22 and verse 7. Jesus made prophecy here by way of a parable. And we're going to get to this parable later, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says there in verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's whenever the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that prophecy later on here yet today. And then let me give you one more. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. These are some of the all things that would be fulfilled at that time. All things that were written. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their house was going to be desolated, destroyed, and it was. The house of Israel is the nation, and the house of Israel, the temple, both were destroyed at that time. Okay, so let's go to another verse that the preterists used to try to establish this idea that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. It's also in Luke 21, and it's in verse 32. Luke 21, in verse 32. This is in that same Olivet prophecy, the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, 32. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. All be fulfilled. That generation that he spoke to. So the people that were living when he was speaking there, they weren't all going to die off before all is fulfilled. That's what he's saying there. Okay? So if you misunderstand the Olivet Discourse and you see, well, he talked about the second coming in the Olivet Discourse, therefore the second coming was fulfilled in that generation too. But there's a problem with that, and we'll look at that in just a second. So does all be fulfilled, does that phrase there, does that mean every prophecy in the Bible? Here's a little saying I want you to remember. This will do you good in Bible study and when you're dealing with people that are trying to foist false doctrines upon you. Text out of context is pretext. Remember that. Text out of context is pretext. So somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes whenever they're giving you a text out of context. That's how people foist heresy upon you. They take a text out of context because they have a pretext. They have some agenda that they're trying to get past on you. And they take a text out of context. So let's look at it in context. So Luke 21:32, this verse we're looking at, is a parallel text with Matthew 24:34. So keep your finger there in Luke and turn over to Matthew 24:34. Get a little more information in Matthew's account. Matthew 24:34. Same Olivet Discourse, prophecy. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." These things. So that generation's not going to pass until these things be fulfilled. Now, what are these things? Well, the nice thing is, if we just turn back to the beginning of the chapter, we see exactly what these things are. Look at Matthew 24, and we're going to read the first three verses, and we're going to see what these things refer to. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things?" Right? They show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said, "You see these things?" Let's keep reading. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So these things are the temple and the buildings there. Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. Then the disciples ask a question here. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" What are these things? The stones of the temple being thrown down. That is precisely what these things refer to. When shall these things be? The only things that he spoke of, the only thing that he said was the buildings of the temple being thrown down, right? That's what these things are. It's absolutely crystal clear. And, they ask another question, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So they ask two main questions there. His coming and the end of the world are pretty well put together. Two main questions. When are these things going to be? The temple be thrown down. And what's the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they ask two different questions. So therefore, Jesus was teaching that the generation living at the time that he was speaking would not pass away before the temple was destroyed, right? Let's look at Matthew 24:34 again. Remember what these things are, the temple being destroyed. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Till the temple is destroyed, till Jerusalem is destroyed. It's going to happen within your lifetimes, Jesus is saying. Jesus' prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem had a time limit associated with it. It would be before that generation passed away. And the timing of it could be known by signs. Right? These are two distinct elements of the destruction of Jerusalem. A time limit, and it can be known when the time is near with signs. Matthew 24:32-33. There's a reason I'm going into this. I'll get there in just a second. Matthew 24:32-33. Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." When you see that fig tree start to sprout leaves, you know that summer is just around the corner, Jesus says. "So likewise," in the same exact manner, "so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." When you see these things, the things that he's talking about there with Jerusalem surrounded with armies and all that, you're going to know that the time is near. The time of the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, and then you can know to get out before it happens, right? So the destruction of Jerusalem, number one, there was a time limit. Number two, they could know. They could see things and then know that the time is coming soon, okay? Now remember, the disciples also asked another question at the same time. What shall be the sign of thy coming into the end of the world? Right? So they asked two questions. Jesus coming in the end of the world are not included in these things that would be fulfilled before the passing of that generation. And here's the reason. Whereas the destruction of the temple would be preceded by signs whereby the disciples could know that it was imminent, that it was very soon approaching, the timing of the second coming cannot be known, and there will be no sign of it except for the sign of Jesus Christ himself coming in the clouds of heaven, which will be seen by everyone on the earth. So let me give you the verses for that. The timing of the second coming cannot be known, Matthew 24, 36 through 39. He says, but of that day an hour knoweth no man. Right? He just got done talking about how you can know the destruction of Jerusalem's coming. You see these signs, you're going to know it's coming. But of that day, the coming of the Son of Man, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, just like it was in the days of Noah. They didn't know it was coming, right? It wasn't like there was these, you know, giant storm clouds forming all around and they knew that the flood was coming and they were watching it and seeing the signs in the heaven. There were no signs. God just told Noah, get in that ark. And when Noah got in the ark and closed the door, it came without any warning. That's exactly what's going to happen with the second coming of Christ. It's going to come without warning. The sign is not going to be something that we can look at and say, ah, Jesus is going to be here in a year or so, or in a month or so. The sign is going to be him personally coming. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He is the sign. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see that there's a major difference there between these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be known by signs and had a time limit, and the coming of the Son of Man, which would not be known by signs, and we don't know what the time is. There is no time limit on that. So therefore, Luke 21:32, when he said, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled, it's not referring to the prophecy of the second coming of Christ in the end of the world. Not referring to that at all. And it's not saying that that's going to happen by 70 AD. Now, I'm going to cover the Olivet Discourse next week. So that was a preview. We'll get into that, and we're going to kind of step through it and spend a whole sermon on it, maybe even a little more than a sermon because I ended up adding some more to it this past week. So that's what happens when I get off the bus and I have more time. The sermons get longer. Anyway, let me give you another. Here's a third one that the preterists use. Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 in verse 44, you're thinking, why don't you go back to the bus? Shorten up these sermons a little bit. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So here he says that all things which were written concerning him were going to be fulfilled. And you could say, well, concerning him, that's his second coming, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, that's all this stuff, right? He's going to do the resurrection, he's going to destroy the earth, all things spoken of him in the prophets, the law, and the Psalms, and the whole Old Testament, in other words, all these things are going to be fulfilled, right? They all must be fulfilled. Well, let's look at that. The nice thing about this one is we can compare this with a couple other scriptures and we can see what the all things that were going to be fulfilled refer to. And they refer to the things concerning Christ's death. Let's look at a few verses here. This is pretty neat. Look at John 19 and verse 28. This is not referring to his second coming, not referring to the destructions of the heaven and the earth or the resurrection or anything. This is referring specifically to his death, to the things concerning and surrounding his death. Look at John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this is when he's hanging on the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. all things were now accomplished. Now, once again, here's another clearly qualified all things, because all things, the second coming, the resurrection, the destruction of Jerusalem, all that stuff didn't happen yet, right? But the all things in the context is all things concerning his death for sinners and his atonement for sin. All that was fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And then the next thing he says is, it is finished. It's over, right? The sins are put away. Let me give you another verse. Acts 3 and verse 18. Acts 3 and verse 18. It says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. All the prophets spoke of the suffering of Christ, and he says they are fulfilled. All things that were written are fulfilled concerning the death of Christ, right? Not all things in general, but all things concerning his death. Let me give you another verse. Acts 13:29. It says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. All that was written of him concerning his death, not his second coming and other things like that. You see, it's very plain, isn't it? But you don't even really need to go to these other verses. Let's just look at the context once again. Remember, text out of context is pretext. Look at Luke 24. Let's just read the next two verses and we'll see what the all things are. Luke 24, 45 through 46. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's the all things in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning him, concerning his suffering for sins. So there is no place in the scriptures which says that all prophecy would be fulfilled by 70 AD. Those are the three verses that I'm aware of that preterists use, and I know of no other verses which say that all prophecy is fulfilled by 70 AD. I do know of verses that put the second coming and the resurrection at the last day, so it's pretty hard for those to be fulfilled in 70 AD when that wasn't the last day. So the very premise of preterism is unbiblical. I mean, just strike right at the root of it, and the fundamental thing that preterism is built upon is not biblical. It's just not there. Now, remember when we talked about preterism yesterday or last week, and I introduced it to you, we talked about full preterism and partial preterism, right? Well, full preterism has been disproven to be wrong. That's the idea that all prophecy is done, you know, resurrection, second coming, destruction of the earth, all that stuff. But partial preterism, parts of it anyway, are true. And I don't use the term because I don't like using descriptive terms like that, because then it can confuse people and mislead them. But we could call ourselves partial preterists because we do agree with partial preterism. And I'll give you some examples here of parts of partial preterism that are true. Like, for instance, much of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that we just looked at. The fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD. Much of that is fulfilled. That's true. Partial preterism is correct on that. But in the Olivet Discourse, you really have two false interpretations. You have the popular interpretation because of dispensationalism and premillennialism, which puts all of that, the Great Tribulation and the Tribulation of Israel and all that stuff, they put that way off in the future, right before the second coming of Christ. And then you have full preterism, which puts it all in 70 AD in the past. But the truth is, it's not all in the future, and it's not all in the past. The parts that concern the destruction of Jerusalem were in the past in 70 AD. The parts that refer to the second coming of Christ are in the future. That's the truth. He was prophesying of two different events, right? Remember the two questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? So, you know, partial preterism in that case is true. And that's a major problem. And I get the frustration of preterists, because you got a lot of dispensationalists that are saying that the Great Tribulation is yet to come, when Jesus said that the Great Tribulation, that was done in 70 AD, right? When no nation would suffer like that one did. Like he said, hadn't been since the beginning of the world and wouldn't be any point in the future. Secondly, another part of partial preterism that is true is that Jesus did return in judgment when he came as God to destroy Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman armies. And I'm going to give you that proof for that right now. This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 10:23. This is a tough passage, Matthew 10:23. This would be passages that skeptics would try to use to say that the Bible's not true, because they assume Jesus is talking about his second coming in this passage. And if he was indeed talking about his second coming, then yeah, this would have been a false prophecy. But he wasn't talking about his second coming. We'll see what he's talking about here. Let's read the verse, first of all. Matthew 10 and verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. He's talking to his 12 apostles, which I'll show you here in just a second. And he tells them flat out, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out to go out and preach the gospel and to go into a house and continue there and preach to them. And if they accept you, then let your peace be upon it. If they reject you, take your peace from it, and so on. Go out here, preach, and you're going to be treated like garbage. And you're going to be brought up before councils, and you're going to be scourged in synagogues, and you're going to be brought before kings and all these things. And you're not going to have gone over the cities of Israel until I come, he says. Right? That's what he's talking about there. Now, let's look by process of elimination and see what this can be talking about. Not talking about the second coming, obviously, because he hasn't come yet. Right? That's pretty obvious. It must be concluded that Jesus was speaking of his coming in judgment on the nation of Israel in 70 AD when he said that the apostles wouldn't have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. He's talking to his apostles, right? He's not talking to some future people off, 2,000 years from now or something. He's talking to his apostles. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 5. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, like I kind of do, mine was a black letter, and I turned it into a red letter by underlining all the verses. But if you have a red letter Bible, you're going to notice there that the red starts in verse 5, and that the red continues the whole way to the end of the chapter. You notice that? The red goes from verse 5 to verse 23, the one that we're looking at. You know what that means? One long, continuous discourse of Jesus Christ without taking a breath. He's speaking to his apostles, right? He's telling his apostles that they would not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become, right? No break in there or anything. He's not talking about some other people. He's talking about the apostles. He obviously could not be referring to the second coming because he didn't come physically, bodily, visibly in 70 AD, like he will at the second coming. And I already proved all that last Sunday. Now, some commentators would suggest that he was talking about the day of Pentecost, when he came through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that doesn't fit either. That doesn't work. And I'll show you why. So Pentecost happened about 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. Let me just define the word here for you, Pentecost. It is a name of Hellenistic, that's Greek in other words, a name of Hellenistic origin for the Jewish harvest festival, called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, observed on the 50th day of the Omer, i.e. at the conclusion of the 7 weeks of the offering of the wave sheaf on the second day of the Passover. So in other words, Pentecost was 50 or right around 50 days after the Passover. Okay? We know that Jesus Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. We can see that in Luke 22:13-15. Luke 22:13-15. Get to learn something. I think this is kind of neat, so this will be a neat thing that you can take with you. It doesn't really have anything to do with preterism, but this will be just a neat piece of trivia for you. Luke 22:13-15. It says, and they went and found as he had said unto them. They found the man with the water there and found the upper room that they could meet in. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the crucifixion of Christ happened at the time of the Passover is the point. Jesus Christ was buried in the grave for 3 days, right? 1 Corinthians 15:4. I don't need to take you to that verse. Everybody knows that, right? He spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then after that, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days before ascending up to heaven. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, he was seen by the apostles for 40 days. Okay? So this means that it was about 7 days from the ascension of Christ until Pentecost, because it's 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. Christ was crucified at Passover. He was 40 days with his disciples, right? So that leaves 10 days. He was 3 days in the grave. That leaves 7 days, right? I didn't do that in the right order. So you got the crucifixion, and you got 50 days until Pentecost. So you got crucifixion, you got 3 days and three nights in the earth, right? And then you got another 40 days with the disciples, which is 43 days. That leaves 7 days from the time that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven until the Holy Spirit descended from heaven on the day of Pentecost, about 1 week, okay? There is no record in the Gospels of the events of Matthew 10, 17 through 22, the ones that we read this morning, happening to the apostles between the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and Pentecost. Let me just read you this passage again, and you tell me if you can think of anywhere in the Bible where it is recorded that these things happened there in that week, or even between the time that Jesus said them and Pentecost. And I don't think you're going to find them. Matthew chapter 10, 17 through 22. Jesus said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That happened. Pardon me, I got to get a drink here. Something is in my throat. Hopefully that'll be better. Okay, verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the synagogue, up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, this did happen after Pentecost, right? Peter and the apostles, they were beaten, right, in the synagogues, and they were delivered up to councils. Paul was delivered up to councils, but this didn't happen prior to Pentecost. I don't read about that happening anywhere. Let's keep reading. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. They will And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour which ye shall speak. For it is not you, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We don't read about any of that stuff happening before the day of Pentecost, right? But it did happen after the day of Pentecost. Jesus taught by way of parables that God would come through Christ and miserably destroy the wicked Jews and burn up their city who slew his son and rejected him. And this was specifically said to be God coming, right? So there is scriptural warrant for referring to God destroying Jerusalem as him coming to destroy them. Let me give you the verse. Look at Matthew 21, verses 43 through 44. Matthew 21, 33 through 44. So we're doing process of elimination. Remember, can't be the second coming. Can't be coming on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus did say that he would come to them on through the Spirit, and we'll get to that later. So it can't be Pentecost. Now we get to the destruction, the judgment of Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 33 through 44. Jesus said, hear another parable. For there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews, which of the prophets have you not killed? Right? You're the children of them that killed the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise unto them. God planted the vineyard, right? Israel was his vineyard, and he wants to come back and receive the fruits of it, and he sends out his prophets to receive the fruits of that, and they stoned them and beat them and killed them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Right? It's obvious what's happening here. Right? He sends the prophets throughout the Old Testament. They refuse them. Then he sends his son. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. The crucifixion of Christ, of course, outside the camp, right? They cast him out of the vineyard. He was crucified outside the city. When the Lord, therefore, of the harvest cometh, the Lord's going to come, right? When the Lord, therefore, of the harvest cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Those Pharisees recognized what he was saying. They recognized the truth of the parable. And what they said was, well, what's going to happen to these people? If the owner of the vineyard sends men to get the fruits, and you kill the men, and then you send more men and you kill those men, and then he sends his own son and you kill him, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do when he comes? What's he going to do? He's going to miserably destroy those wicked men, and he's going to give the vineyard out to somebody else that's going to take better care of it. And what happened? Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what happened? He took it from them, he destroyed them and their nation, and he gave the kingdom of God over to the Gentiles, to his local church. The parable is obvious. And it is referring, when the Lord comes to destroy those husbandmen, it's called a coming, right? Here's another parable, just in the next chapter. Matthew 22, 1-7. I said we were going to read this one in a little bit, and a little bit has come. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, right? Obvious. The king is God. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the marriage? The church is married to Christ, right? It's his bride. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come, right? Who'd the gospel go first to? The Jews. It was to the Jew first, right? They were bidden to come to the wedding. They wouldn't come. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, telling them, or saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And you know what? This is characteristic of the Jews. Go into their merchandise, right? Their merchandise, their commerce, their banking, all of that has always been more important to them than their God, and still is to this day. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. The apostles, right, that went out, John the Baptist, which called him to repentance, he was slain, right? Slain by Herod. Later on, the rest of them were. James was killed by the sword. Stephen was stoned, right? They entreated the men that told him to repent and called him to the wedding. They slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. It's obvious. Sent forth his armies. The Roman armies are God's armies, right? It says that the wicked are God's hand and God's sword. God uses other wicked nations to punish wicked nations. God used the Romans to destroy the Jews. Don't be surprised if that happens to the United States. God uses another nation to destroy us after he's used us to destroy a bunch of other people unjustly. So there you have two different prophecies. One covering the Old Testament and the Jews killing the prophets and the Lord destroying Jerusalem for that. And then the next one covering the gospel times when the Jews rejected the gospel as well, and all culminating in the destruction of their nation and their city. Now, this is not unheard of in the Bible. The Bible elsewhere refers to God's judgment of a nation as Him coming into it. For instance, God threatened to come and consume Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. Look at Exodus 33 and verse 5. Exodus 33 and verse 5. Exodus 33, 5. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So the Lord threatens to come and destroy them, just like He did in 70 AD. The Lord also came into Egypt and destroyed it. Look at Isaiah 19, 1 through 4. I'm just showing you that this language of God coming can refer to Him coming in judgment. That is true. Isaiah 19, 1 through 4. So the Bible is nuanced, right? There is what is called the second coming, right? That He shall come a second time, right? So there's the first and second coming of Christ when He comes bodily and physically and so on. But there are other things like the coming of the Holy Spirit and like Him coming in judgment to Jerusalem. There are other things that are also referred to a coming, but they're not the second coming. They are not. That's not the second time that He comes. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. Isaiah 19, 1 through 4. It says, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. This is exactly what happened to the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews were set against the Jews. The zealots were killing the other ones. Same kind of thing happened here in Egypt. And they shall fight one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. He would come into Egypt and destroy them, by making them fight against themselves, just like He did to the Jews. And then the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar into Egypt to destroy it. Let me just read you a couple of verses here in Jeremiah. I want to show you the precedent that the Lord has set for what He did in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Look at Jeremiah 43, 10 through 11. Jeremiah 43, 10 through 11. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 43:10. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword, to the sword. He was going to send Nebuchadnezzar into Egypt and destroy them. Remember what it said in the parable in Matthew 22, he shall send forth his armies and destroy those people? Remember that? The Lord did the same thing to Egypt. And remember I said that God could very possibly do the same thing to America? Look at this verse. He would send Nebuchadnezzar into Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death. America is for death. You ever heard of abortion? We murder millions of babies every year. Over a million babies every year. How about all these wars out there? You know how many millions of people the United States government has killed over the years? Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Yemen. Most people don't even know about Yemen. I don't even know, maybe you've heard me say it. You realize there's been a civil war going on in Yemen for 4 years now that Saudi Arabia has been waging against them, that Saudi Arabia could never wage against them if it wasn't us behind them. It's a proxy war. It's the United States waging war on Yemen. And there have been tens of thousands of people starving to death over there because of the blockades. It's horrible. The only reason that Saudi Arabia can continue to bomb them into oblivion, the poorest country in the Middle East, Yemen, they bomb them into oblivion is because we refuel their jets flying over there and back. They can't fly over and back. Those F-16s can't make it from Saudi Arabia to Yemen, so we refuel them midair. We, I mean the government, military, whatever. God, one of these days, is going to deliver a nation that is for death to death. A nation that is for the sword to the sword. This nation is going to get what's coming to it one of these days. And I just pray that God will spare his people within it, in the midst of it, when he does judge it. Okay, so therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that Matthew 10:23 is referring to Christ coming to judge the nation of Israel in 70 AD by the Roman armies. Because God did that. God came into Egypt and destroyed it, and God came into Egypt to destroy it by a foreign military, by Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing happened in 70 AD. God came and destroyed Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, right? But that's not the second coming of Christ, okay? That is a coming, but it's not the second coming of Christ. There are several events in the Bible that are referred to as the comings of Christ. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry, you know that was actually referred to as a coming of Christ? Not him being born into this world. I mean, when he came into his ministry, when he was baptized, it was referred to as a coming. Look at Acts 13:24. Acts 13 and verse 24. Acts 13:24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John preached before Christ's coming. John didn't preach before his own coming, obviously, right? You don't preach before your own coming. He preached before Christ's coming. Well, that's obviously not referring to Christ's birth, right? John was 6 months older than Christ, but I don't think he was doing any preaching when he was 6 months old. He didn't preach before Christ's coming into this world. He preached before Christ coming into his public ministry. You see that? John had first preached before his coming. So when Christ came and was baptized, that was called his coming. But that's not his second coming. Though technically, I guess it was the second time he came, right? He came when he was born, and then he comes in his public ministry. But that's not his second coming, right? Everything that's called a coming is not his second coming. And you can see that in the interest of time, I'm not going to go, but John 1:27-30 and 1 John 5:6 refers to his coming by water, and whenever his coming there was his baptism, whenever John baptized him. And then also the giving of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. I made reference to this. I'll give you the verse for it. John 14:16-18. This was also referred to as a coming of Christ. John 14:16-18. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Here's who the comforter is, not Muhammad like the Muslims say. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you through the Holy Spirit." You see, so there's another coming of Christ. But it's not the second coming. I mean, if we're counting up the comings, it'd be the third coming, right? He came when he was born. He came into his public ministry. He came through the Holy Spirit. But that's not the second coming as the Bible refers to it. Then you got the judgment of the churches and Revelation. He said that he would come in judgment to these churches if they didn't repent. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 5. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Jesus said here to the church in Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." That's a coming of Christ. He's going to come and judge that church. But it's not the second coming. I guess it'd be the fourth one if we're starting to count them up here, right? Look at Revelation 2:16. This is to the church in Pergamos. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. There's the fifth coming. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, coming in judgment of his church. And Revelation 3:3. Here's another one. Revelation 3:3. This is the church in Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. He even uses the same terminology as the second coming, right? Remember the second coming, you would come as a thief in the night. There in Matthew 24, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There is that the fifth or sixth? I don't remember. Anyway, there's a bunch of comings, right, of Christ. And those are different. These are different churches. He's going to come at different times, right? This is not referring to 70 AD. You see, the preterists want to say that Revelation's, the whole thing is referring to 70 AD or happening by 70 AD. It's not referring to 70 AD. Number one, it was conditional, right? He's going to come on them unless they repent. So it's a conditional thing. It's not a guaranteed coming. Number two, it would happen at an unknown time that we just read about in Revelation 3:3. And number three, it would happen at different times to different churches based on their repentance or lack thereof. Obviously not referring to the second or to the 70 AD or to the second coming. Then you have God's judgment of the nation of Israel. We already looked at that, Matthew 10:23. There's another coming of Christ. And then you have the second coming at the end of time. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. There may be more comings of Christ in the Bible, but these are the ones that I was able to think of. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Now compare those comings that we just looked at. The coming of Christ at his birth, the coming at his baptism, the coming through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the coming to judge his churches. Compare those and the coming of him to destroy Jerusalem, right, in 70 AD. Compare those with this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's the second coming. That's a very different coming than those other comings that we just read about. That coming, of course, is going to happen at the end of time because he says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. And when does the resurrection happen? Do I need to read you all five verses? I don't think I do. When's the resurrection happen? At the last day. Poor Judy, she says she can't read those verses now, just normally when she's reading them, then she has to say, at the last day. She's got my voice running through her head. Poor lady. John 6:39 and 40 and 44 and 54 and a bunch of them. The second coming is entirely distinct from other comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ was very different from any previous comings of God in judgment. Remember, God came into Egypt. He came into Mount Sinai where Israel was in the wilderness. Right? He came in judgment different times, but the first coming of Christ was very different from those comings of God. Very different. At the first coming of Christ, God was manifested in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember John 1 and verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came in the flesh. God came in the flesh in the person of Christ at the first coming of Christ. Very different than previous comings of God, right? 1 Timothy 3:16 says, the greatest mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, manifest, revealed, right? Made visible in the flesh. Very different. God appeared physically in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first coming. It's said to be in the end of the world. I'll get to that verse later on in this study. He obviously didn't come on the last day the first time, right? But we'll get to that later. But what I want you to see here is he hath once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He became visible, manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ will likewise appear the second time in the same way that he appeared the first time when he came to this earth. Let's just keep reading. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see how his first and second comings are shown in this verse, and both of them are an appearance. He actually physically becomes visible to us in the flesh. Those comings are very different than the other comings. Remember what the angel said in Acts 1 in verse 11. Remember how he would come back. Acts 1:11 said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The second time when he appears, it's going to be just like whenever he left the first time, bodily, visibly, tangibly, audibly. We're going to see him. These comings of Christ all happened or will happen at different times and in different ways. And things that are different are not the same, right? None of those other things can be referred to as the second coming of Christ, right? The destruction of Jerusalem or the day of Pentecost or God coming in judgment of his churches. None of those things can be referred to as the second coming. Things that are different are not the same. Just because Matthew 10:23 refers to Jesus coming to judge the nation of Israel in 70 AD doesn't mean that every place in the Bible that refers to Jesus' return is referring to 70 AD. Just because one place does doesn't mean every place does. And I will end with this quote here from Oswald T. Alice in his book Prophecy and the Church. This is from page 180. He says, "But all these comings," referring to the comings of Christ that we just talked about, "but all these comings, whether visible or invisible, providential or miraculous, are in a sense only preliminary to and preparatory for the great final and climactic coming, which will be followed by the judgment of all mankind." And that's very true. So just because parts of partial preterism are true doesn't mean that full preterism is true, right? It's not like you have to accept all of it or nothing, right? Accept the parts that are true. And there are plenty of parts that are true, but all of it is not true. So next time, Lord willing, we will get to the all of it discourse.